Well, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, which is part of our scripture reading here this evening, there's a pretty remarkable introduction here to the church, the letter to the church at Laodicea. Jesus refers to himself, and this is Jesus talking. He says, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this." This is a significant description, a self-description. First of all, the Amen is significant in itself. The absolute yes of our faith. Here is Christ telling us straight out that he is not vacillating, he is not indecisive, he is not waffling between yes and no. Rather, he is consistent, he is decisive, he is unwavering in his promises to those who trust in him. There's another passage that helps highlight that in 2 Corinthians 1:20, where Paul says, "For as many as are the promises of God in him," that is in Christ, "they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." That helps us to understand this amen concept. Christ is God's yes to us. Because that's what amen actually means, is yes. Underscored, right? That's what it literally refers to. In other words, it's not questionable as to whether Christ will save. He will save. He will fulfill his promises. And then he refers to himself as a faithful and true witness, the one who testifies to the Father, testifies of his power to save, because he came from the Father. And he's the only one that can do that testimony or to offer that testimony. You and I haven't seen God. So all we know about God is what he said or what he's shown to us in the creation or what God himself has said to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so Christ is really the embodiment of the living witness. And that's what he means also by the beginning of the creation of God. He doesn't mean he's the first to be created, because Jesus is a divine being. He can't be created. He always is. And I know that's kind of mind-boggling to look at that way, but at the same time, it does mean that he is in the forefront or stands before all of creation. He is ahead of all creation. And that's what that phrase, beginning of the creation of God, means. It doesn't mean that he was the first to be created. Rather, it means that he is above or transcendent to all of creation. He has a lot of power. He has authority that we cannot even comprehend. I don't mean to open up with heavy concepts here, but the better we understand the nature of Christ, the better we appreciate what he's able to do for us and also what he expects of us as we struggle to conform to him. In Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14, down through the end of the chapter that was read for us there, we find that the Laodiceans are a self-sufficient group of Christians who freely call themselves after Christ, but by their own actions really don't need him. They are happy to acknowledge Christ, but they really don't depend upon him. And Jesus, in the course of this letter and through his own self-description in the preamble there, or the salutation there, he implies that they are double-minded people, talking out of both sides of their mouth, holding fast to two incompatible beliefs. On the one hand, they're saying, "Well, we believe that you, Jesus, are the Savior." On the other hand, they're saying in so many words, "But we're doing just fine on our own, thank you very much." I mean, can you see that going on there in the letter? And that's why Jesus says, you know, that you really don't understand the perilous situation that you're actually in. You're just all talk, and that needs to change. So as with the other seven letters, Jesus opens the letter by defining his own character in contrast to, not in this case in support of, but rather in contrast to that of the Laodiceans. What he's really saying of the Laodiceans is that you are unfaithful and not true. And he opens that letter then by saying, "The faithful and true witness says this about you: you are not faithful and you are not true." And that begs a question. What kind of people are we as a congregation? I mean, are we a faithful people? Are we a truthful people? Do we claim to be of Christ, but we depend upon our own resources? You know, we've been talking lately, the men meeting at Richard's house, been talking lately about what we men can do for the congregation. And in the midst of those conversations, you know, we're all talking about we want the church to grow and mature and be successful and so on. But as I've mentioned recently, if we think that that's going to happen because we resolve to do it, because of that resolve by itself, we have missed it. We're acting like the Laodiceans, not like the Christians that we ought to be. I'm not saying that's what we're doing. I'm saying that there's a warning there against doing that. This begs another kind of question. That is, not what kind of people are we, the congregation, but what kind of people are you? What kind of person are you? What kind of person am I? Looking at ourselves personally. Do we freely acknowledge and identify ourselves with Christ, but then go and do our own thing? Are we faithful to Him? Are we true to Him? You see, Christ is not the only one required to be faithful and true. He expects you to be faithful and true as well. He expects me to be that way. He expects us to be that way. Anyone who calls himself after Christ needs to be faithful and true. So it would be good for us then to look at these words, faithful and true. Of course, we're going to look at the first word first, faithful. When we think of faithful, you might automatically think of what is popular in the mind of the opposite of that, being unfaithful. And when we think of someone who's unfaithful, we think of a cheating spouse, one who's cheating on his or her spouse there, and of course, with another person. This is, in essence, what unfaithfulness is, or infidelity is, but it's not limited to that. In other words, it is cheating on one with whom we have a covenant relationship. It's not just violating that person's trust, but it's also violating the terms and the conditions of the relationship itself. So being unfaithful violates the person's trust that they have in you, but then you're also violating the terms and conditions by which the relationship itself is defined, the basis for that relationship. Faithful, of course, then is the opposite of that. Or we could say, you know, the other side of the spectrum there. Faithful means honoring that person's trust and at the same time upholding the conditions and the terms of the relationship. Here's where it's different, though. We talk about, you know, being unfaithful, being with someone else's spouse or with another person outside the relationship. That is true. That is part of being unfaithful, or that's certainly a manifestation of cheating, but that's not the only form of it. You can be unfaithful to your spouse without there being another person at all. You can be unfaithful to the relationship without there being a third party whatsoever. All you have to do is simply not honor that person's trust in you in whatever form, and or not honor the terms and conditions which is the basis for your relationship. We all took vows when we got married. And those vows were to be upheld, right? And when we break those vows in whatever way, whether it's with another person or through our own negligence or carelessness or indifference toward the relationship, when we break those vows, we are being unfaithful. So don't only look at unfaithfulness as something that has to include another party. It's a matter of the heart. It's not just a matter of what you do. It's a matter of where you're at in your heart. Okay, so that helps us to understand not only unfaithful, which is the negative side, but it also helps us to understand faithfulness, because faithfulness also is a matter of the heart. When we are baptized into Christ, we entered into a covenant relationship with God. And in entering into that relationship, we accepted the terms and the conditions of that relationship as spelled out in the gospel of Christ. We promise to honor God, and we promise to uphold those terms and conditions, even to our own hurt, regardless of the circumstances. That's what we promised. There doesn't have to be a third party to be unfaithful to that. All you have to do is not uphold the God's trust in you, I should say, or the terms and conditions of that covenant relationship. But to get back to that, our being fully buried or immersed in water symbolizes our full commitment to God or to Christ. We didn't merely get wet, but we died. We died to our old life, or we might even say that we put our old life to death. And we died with Him and emulating that death and burial and resurrection that He Himself went through. And we are raised or resurrected to newness of life. That means we left the old behind and we embark on a new life. We initiate really a new relationship with God that we didn't have before. And we need to be faithful and true to that relationship. So our pledge to God then, and once we are baptized or in our baptism, is I will be faithful till death because, by implication, you are worth it, first of all, and then secondly, because I believe in you. I believe in what you've promised, and I believe that you're going to take care of me, and I believe that you will give me what you've said. That is eternal life. That's pretty significant, isn't it? Now, here's the opposite of that. James chapter 4, verse 4, James says, of Christians, by the way, he's not talking to people outside the church, he's talking to Christians, and he says, you adulteresses, and think about that word adultery or adulteresses here. That implies that there is a third party, but the third party here is not necessarily another person. The third party here is just the world in general. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So befriending the godless world translates to infidelity to the covenant. And that's why he calls them adulteresses. I think we can see this. This is not terribly hard to understand. On the opposite end of the spectrum, though, we have the glorified church referred to as the bride of Christ. This bride is betrothed to Christ, and this bride will not be faithless to her husband, but will honor him and respect him above all else. Love and honor. That's what the bride does for the church, or for Christ rather, and then what Christ does for the church. It's a mutually beneficial relationship. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and see more of what is said about that relationship. In Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 25 through 27 here. Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church, his bride, that is, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This is the bride, of course, in her glorified state, or in the ultimate sense here. This is where we're all heading in our understanding of our relationship with the church or in the church. Each person who comprises Christ's church is washed, if you will, in water. Not a cleansing of the flesh, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, but rather a cleansing of the conscience. And if every person in the church is washed, then that means the entire bride can be said to be washed, symbolizing cleanliness and holiness and consecration and a new beginning. So while individually we do have the potential to be faithless to Christ, that speaks individually. That's each one of our decisions. We can do that. But the bride of Christ as a whole, as a body of believers, is going to remain faithful to him. And it will be in eternity to come only those who have remained faithful to him, those who honor both him, himself, as well as his covenant. That's where you want to be. That's what you want to do. You want to be a part of this body. You want to be of the bride of Christ. Not just because it sounds good or because of the fear of hell or anything like that, but rather because you want to enter into glory with Christ and be part of that grand picture. Well, you say, but why are we being asked to do all this? Well, because Jesus himself needs you to do this, and because he's set the example. He is not asking anything of us that he hasn't done himself better than we'll ever do. What made Jesus worthy was his faithfulness to the mission of him being Christ, Messiah, the one who was the Redeemer of the world by prophecy. And thus he was faithful to his Father. John chapter 8, 29, Jesus comes out and says, I do all things that are pleasing to my Father. And I want you to think about that. Does that characterize your attitude in all that you do? Are you trying to do everything pleasing to the Father? And I'm not saying that you're not. I hope that you are. But is that active? I mean, is that in the forefront of your mind that what I need to do is I need to be pleasing to my Father? Because that certainly was at the forefront of Christ's mind. And he acted upon that all the time. Jesus was faithful to the law of Moses. I know you're not under the law of Moses. It's impossible for you to be, but you are under a law. There are things for you to do and commandments to keep and things to observe and that sort of thing. Jesus never sinned against the law of Moses. He honored it completely. He was faithful to that law. So let me ask you, does that describe you? Are you a person who knows the commandments of God and strives your very best to keep those commandments? Are they in the forefront of your mind? Or are they just kind of passively there, like when you do sin and recognize that, and you go, oh, there's probably a commandment out there I broke. You know, or do you know up front what the commandments are and you're doing your very best to keep them? As Jesus did. He knew what the commandments were. And he didn't just do his best to keep them. He kept them, every one of them. Jesus was faithful to the promises and the prophecies of Scripture. I know this goes beyond what you're able to do, literally. Everything that was written about him and foretold of his redemptive work, he fulfilled all of that and completed all that. There again, he is the amen, the yes to all the promises, the yes to all the prophecies. And you go, woo, I don't have to do that one. But you did make a promise yourself, didn't you? Isn't that what your baptism was all about? As many are as in Christ, didn't we all promise God something? And are we being faithful to that promise? Are we being faithful to our promise to God? Jesus was faithful to us and is faithful to us who believe in him. Whatever he has promised, be it mercy or grace or forgiveness, spiritual blessings, help in time of need, or salvation itself, he guarantees to fulfill entirely, completely. Once again, what have you promised to God? Are you being faithful to him? Is that something you think about actively? Is that something you endeavor to fulfill actively? Is it on the forefront of your mind? Or is it just something that passively enters your mind as you find yourself guilty of not doing what you should have done? Those are two very different people that we just described. One who is actively striving to serve God, and the other one who is just kind of meandering through life and recognizing he's not a perfect person, but kind of shrugging at it all the same, going, you know, it's not that big a deal because God, you know, his grace will cover my sins. And two very different people there. We have no reason to question the character of Christ, and Jesus is not on trial. The person on trial right now is you or myself. We are the ones who are on trial. So we ask ourselves, and what about you or me and our fidelity? I'm not asking, have you ever been unfaithful to Christ? Because none of us can answer that successfully. We've all been unfaithful in our own way to Christ. We've all sinned. But what I am asking is, are you, as far as your character is concerned, a faithful person? I'm not saying, are you perfect and flawless? But is your character overall that of a faithful person? Faithful to the promise, faithful to the covenant, faithful to God, upholding that which you promised to keep? Or are you, as a chronic and habitual pattern, really comfortable with breaking that promise and not really feeling so much pang of guilt as just kind of regret that you got caught? You know, that remorse, not so much of sorrow of heart, but more so of, you know, I wish someone didn't know that I did this bad thing. Are you more likely to be unfaithful than faithful? What kind of character do you have? Do you realize that you can be called by other people a good person and still not be faithful to Christ? You can refer to yourself as a good person. People do it all the time who are not even Christians. I'm a good person. That doesn't mean they're faithful to Christ. Doesn't mean that at all. So don't confuse what people say about you or what you think about yourself with what really is. That was the Laodiceans' problem. They thought themselves to be good people. And then Jesus started examining them and said, you've got some problems here, right? And so you want to think about that. Of course, if you're not in Christ, there's no way you can be unfaithful to him because you haven't even established yet this relationship with him. How can you be unfaithful to a relationship that doesn't exist? That can all change, of course. You can start a relationship and be faithful to it, but I'm just acknowledging where you might be at this time. I guess the point we're trying to make here is what we see on the screen. We cannot praise Jesus' attributes and at the same time reject them for ourselves. We can't say, wow, that was so incredible what Jesus did. I am so proud of him, and I laud and magnify, you know, his worthiness, and then say, but for me, it's different. For me, it's not so important. For me, I'm comfortable where I'm at. I'm comfortable being the kind of person I am. That's just not good enough. That's not going to work, right? That's really not what faithfulness is all about. All right, so let's look at this word true. We've looked at faithful. Now we want to look at true. Turn with me to John chapter 7 that you see on the screen there. John chapter 7, and starting here in verse 16, where Jesus has some things to say about this. The question being said of him, the Jews are saying in verse 15, how has this man become learned and having never been educated? And of course, speaking about Christ. And Jesus answered and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. And this is key right here in verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. That word unrighteousness comes from a Greek word which literally means falsehood, or technically, untruth. So what Jesus is saying, and he's speaking about himself here, he's saying if a person is really of God or submits to God, then that person is true, and there is no untruth in him. There is no falsehood in him. There's nothing fake about him. By extension, then, this applies to everyone who identifies with Christ. There can be no falsehood in us, in you. There can be no lie, no untruth in you or myself. Now, we're speaking ideally because we all have those untruths about us that we struggle with. We all have a measure of hypocrisy about ourselves that we're hopefully grappling to overcome and get rid of and so on. But nonetheless, we also have an ideal standard, and we have to be actively pursuing that standard. Those who seek their own glory reject God's glory. They are, in the words of James 3:14, those who lie against the truth. They speak out of both sides of their mouths. On one hand, they say, I am Christian. And on the other hand, they're saying, but I seek my own glory. And James says, as well as Jesus says, these two positions are incompatible with each other. You either seek God's glory and are truthful, or you seek your own glory and are false. There is no third option. A good word to use here is the word sincere, because it's a parallel thought. It's not necessarily exactly the same, but when we look at its roots, at its etymology, the where the word comes from, we can see here that it's a good idea. Sincere comes from a Greek word in the New Testament, which literally means judged by sunlight. At least that's how it's used in some of the places, such as in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, where Peter says, stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Literally means like holding something up to the sun, like you've probably done before yourself, okay, and to see whether it has any flaws or cracks or inconsistencies or whatever you're looking for. You're holding it up to the light. You're letting the light examine whatever it is and letting the light expose that whatever thing for what it really is. And that's one aspect here. But the word sincere itself actually is a Latin word. Remember, this is an English translation of the Greek, so we're using a Latin-based word, which when you break it down, literally means without wax. And you're saying, well, what does that mean? Well, in the medieval era, the ceramic experts and the potters and so on, they would have their earthenware bowls and their pitchers and so on, and some of these things had imperfections in them. You can't get as good a price for the imperfections or the ones with those, so what you do is you take some wax, you melt the wax, and you kind of, dribble it over and smooth it out, and the wax covers all the imperfections. And therefore, a piece of pottery or a piece of ceramic that had wax over it looked good, but it was insincere. In other words, Sincere means literally without wax, but what it really means is without any masking, without any pretense, without any falsity to it. And both of these uses apply here. Sincere means true when examined by the light of the word. No hidden blemishes, no imperfections, no attempt to hide anything. Fully open, revealed, honest, transparent. In today's vernacular, we might say it's the real deal. Without anything else, no masking, no falsity to it. Jesus does not merely appeal to an ideal and says, this is what I want you to be. I want you to be like this transcendent standard. What he does is he becomes the standard. He took upon himself that responsibility to be the standard. And that's why in him there is no lie, no guile, no shifting shadow, no darkness, no ulterior motive, no false pretense, no half-hearted love, no falsehood whatsoever. Now, while we in our human condition can only speak in ideals, nonetheless, it ought to be our endeavor to have a true heart. One that, ideally, once again, is free from blemishes and imperfections and so on. That's where we should be heading. Not like the Pharisees that we can read about in Matthew 23, verse 27, 28, where Jesus said of them, you hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Don't do that. Don't follow that pattern. Don't follow after that example. So this is something that we must avoid. We may not be perfect, but we cannot pretend to be true when in fact we are living in a way that we know is wrong or that we would condemn in someone else if we saw it in them. If you're looking at someone else and you're saying, man, that person, they're messed up. They're saying this, but they're doing that, and they're acting this way, but this is what they profess, and you recognize the hypocrisy there, but then it's there in your own life. What just happened here? You used a different standard for them than you did for yourself. Didn't Jesus say something about that? By your standard of measure, it shall be measured unto you. Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2. Christians who are not being honest with themselves or with each other or with God are essentially whitewashed Christians, which is really an oxymoron. Two incompatible words that shouldn't belong together, whitewashed and Christian. And these people hide behind words and wordplay and semantics and white lies and subterfuge of every kind. That's what they hide behind. They pretend to be one thing, but their deeds are quite another. God knows who you are, of course, if that's you. But nonetheless, the charade continues. Remember the Laodiceans in another vein here, who claimed to depend upon Christ, and yet Jesus said, well, you think you're self-sufficient and self-reliant, but I say you're blind and naked and poor and miserable. You're just not being honest with yourselves. You haven't really assessed yourself honestly. You're not being true. You're not being faithful. And you're not being true. You're not being faithful to what you committed to, and you're not even being true about yourself. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. It says of Christ, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. I know you don't think of Jesus as being one who wages war. I know he's often painted as almost an effeminate character in modern society, you know, going around and blessing people and not doing anything bad to anyone in the sense of offending them, and you know, embracing everyone's ideas and everyone's lifestyle and embracing everyone, no matter what. That's not how he's portrayed in Scripture, and you need to know that. But we do also need to know that he is our faithful and true witness. He is faithful to God, he's faithful to the promises, and he's faithful to us, and he's true in every sense of the word. There's no infidelity, no faithlessness in his dealings with us. You can know where he stands at any given moment. He never changes. He never falters. He is the only constant that there is, that you know of. And there is no falsehood or waffling or changing the rules in the middle of the game, like what we do with ourselves sometimes. There is none of that. His word is forever true. A whitewashed Christian means nothing less than a hypocrite. And you can't prevent hypocrites from being in the church. You cannot prevent that. But you can prevent yourself from being one of them. That you have full control over. And Christians ought to be the real deal. They ought to be faithful and true. They ought to be loyal and honest. They ought to be committed and sincere. No masking. No fakery of any kind. Once again, what about you? Does that describe you? Did I just describe you? Are you committed to Christ? Are you committed to your wife or to your husband? You're being faithful to that covenant relationship. Being faithful and true to what you promised. Are you committed to your family? Are you committed to this congregation? Are you being faithful and true to us by the profession that you made to be a member of this group? Are you being faithful and true to your moral responsibilities as a Christian? Can we say of you, and will we find agreement, even no matter who we ask, that you are the real deal? That you are exactly who you portray yourself to be? Or are you just pretending to be the real deal? Remember our lesson from several weeks ago. Do not be deceived. You cannot afford that. You cannot afford to be deceived. Know who you are and let Christ examine your life. And yes, if necessary, expose those pockets of hypocrisy and flaws and imperfection. Not so he can beat you up about it, but so that you can deal with those things and get rid of those while you have time. And the best way to deal with those, of course, is to appeal to the help that God provides for dealing with them. That's our lesson. I hope that is struck home. I hope that you've taken it well, and I hope that you have opened up your heart to that. There's a great message here, and I hope that you have taken that seriously and will think about that throughout the week. And not just think about it, but do whatever needs to be done in response to it. If you need to come forward tonight, this will be your time in the service to respond that way. Come forward if you need to, as Jeff leads us in our song here. Stand, let's stand for that, please.